Please take your copies of God's Word and turn with me to our study tonight as we move to the third chapter of the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 3, and the fifth church in our study, the fifth church, and that is the church at Sardis. Revelation chapter 3. I think there was a note sheet back there. Hope you're able to get one, and it would be helpful for you this evening. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. Verses 1 through 6. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." May the Lord bless this, his word, to the hearts of his people. Amen. Please be seated. Let's try an amen exercise. Okay? Let's try an amen exercise. If you think this is true, say amen. All right? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus.
Amen.
This is getting good. Resist Satan and he will flee from you. I got a hallelujah. Somebody get that Pentecostal. Look at him close out there. All right. It's great. I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, why are those three statements true? Easy answer, Jesus. Because Jesus came into this world and he went to the cross. When he went to the cross, he did three things, the Bible says. He went to the cross, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And when he went to that cross, he paid for all of the sins of all of his people. I will save, he said, this is Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. Father, all whom you've given me, I lose not one, but will raise them up on the last day. And because Jesus died for our sins on the cross and paid a full satisfactory payment for our sins, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Secondly, 1 John chapter 2 says, John says of Jesus, "For this purpose the Son of God has come into the world, to destroy the works of the devil." The Bible says, recording the very words of Jesus, that the strong man has been bound, now plunder his house. That I saw Satan falling like lightning from the sky. Where did Jesus do that? On the cross. He defeated Satan. Hebrews 2, Colossians 2 tells us that on the cross, he made a mockery of the principalities and powers and authorities of darkness. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 2 that he, the Lord Jesus, delivered us from the domain and bondage of Satan and all of his demonic activity at the cross. But there's a third thing that he did on the cross that particularly those of us in this country and in this culture that is so individualistically focused don't think much about. And that is the work of Christ on the cross, not just so that I personally am saved and that I might personally be his instrument to resist Satan and Satan flee because he defeated him at the cross. But he went to the cross to purchase his church. The church of Jesus Christ is precious to the Lord. We don't seem to see it that way. We seem to be so focused upon the individual impact and implications of what Christ did on the cross, and we don't see the corporate piece. In fact, for many today in evangelical Christianity, the church has become nothing more than kind of like my religious mall. You know, I've got my Galleria to buy my clothes, and I've got my church to go get my religious stuff. And by the way, the hours are at Galleria here, and the hours are here, and I go over here and pick this up, and the church is not seen as that sacred institution. The church is not seen as that which has been purchased by Christ. Why can Jesus say, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it? Because of the triumph of the cross. The same reason he can say you're forgiven. The same reason he can say that Satan is defeated. Because of the cross. It is at the cross that this happened. How do I know? Well, I've got passages of scripture that tell me that. Such as that passage that every man in this congregation should have memorized by now. Husbands, Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved what? The church. And gave himself for her. The church is the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. Spirit brought, blood bought. Or that great exhortation given to the elders of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, where he says in verse 28 to the elders, be on guard for yourselves and for all of the flock, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And that's why the church of Jesus Christ will prevail. That's why it will go forward, because the same triumphant work of Christ that redeems sinners and defeats Satan has purchased the prevailing church. And what the Lord has graciously given us in this opening salvo of seven things, seven churches, he is giving us a good look at how the Redeemer of his church, the shepherd of the church, who walks among the seven lampstands. Why seven churches? Well, there were many more in the immediate area, but he picks these seven for a specific reason. These seven, that number represents perfection. That number represents a complete picture. And in these seven, he is giving us a message that is to be given to every church and all churches. Messages of promise, messages of privilege, messages of warning, messages of exhortation, messages of admonition from the head of the church himself, the chief shepherd, as he walks among these seven churches. Now, what we've done is covered thus far four of them. Let me remind you of those four that we have covered. We have covered the church at Ephesus, the church that was dead, had a dead orthodoxy. They had lost their first love. And then we took a look at the church at Smyrna. Here's a warning and an encouragement now. That the encouragement is the church is persecuted. Yet here was a church that received no condemnation, for it was a faithful church, even though in the providence promise of God, God had allowed persecution to fall upon her. Then the third church is that the church not only can hold the truth and lose its love, can have orthodoxy, but a vacant heart. And the church may be faithful, yet God allows persecution. But the third church is the church at Pergamum. There is a faithful church, but they have done something they ought not to do. They have allowed the toleration message of the age creep into its midst, and they have tolerated false teaching. And then, of course, the fourth church is the church at Thyatira, the one we covered last week. This is a church that was an active church. I know your deeds of ministry, your deeds of love, your deeds of perseverance. I know those deeds, but they tolerated a false teacher. That woman, Jezebel, characterized by an Old Testament name. And so there's a picture thus far. As we're looking at the church, churches, beware you can have the truth but lose the passion. Churches, beware that you can be faithful, but remember, persecution is not necessarily the sign of judgment from God. It may be the refining fire preparing you for greater things for God. Church, be aware that the head of the church is telling us, you're faithful and things are going well, but you've allowed the seed of possible destruction when you've tolerated false teaching on those things that are so essential for our walk in and for Christ. Church, be careful to test your teachers. Don't let a false teacher be there, even though you're an active church. Don't let a false teacher be there. Now we come to a fifth church. A fifth church, and that's the church at Sardis. A church of hypocrisy. A name, but no substance. A reputation, but no reality. This church becomes a warning to any church that has a legacy. To any church that has a name, is it just a name or is it reality? Is it an empty image or a real fact? That's the warning from the church at Sardis. Now, next week, let me just go ahead and remind you, we'll look at a sixth church, the church at Philadelphia. And that's the church that's got an open door. I can't wait to get to that one. Open door, because there's open doors all over the place. Then the last one is the church at Laodicea, and that's the lukewarm church. Now look with me, if you would, at the text that we just read in Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. This church, the redeemer of his church that has purchased it with his own blood, the chief shepherd, the head of the church, is giving a message to the church as a whole. And here's the message that comes to us from this church at Sardis. First of all, note with me, if you would, as we work our way through the text, the audience of that church. The audience is two people. Remember, again, it's the angel. Now, we're not going to cover that ground again, only mention it. The angel in this text, we've done the work, and at least from this expositor of the Word of God, I'm convinced that the phrase angel, that is the angel of the church, is called the stars, the seven stars back in chapter 1 in the vision of Jesus. The seven stars are the seven angels of the church. With our study that we have done, that's referring not that each church has an individual angel assigned to it, although they may, but that what that is referring to is those responsible to give the light of God's word that are in the hand of Christ, that he protects and that he calls, and that they are to serve him as his mouthpiece to the congregation, those who are called as ministers of the word, the pastor teachers that accompany the leadership with pastor shepherds and elders, but those who are called to give that ministry of the word. I got a message for you that I want you to relay to the church at Sardis, pastor of Sardis. Secondly, of course, the church at Sardis is to hear this message from this epistle and through their pastor. And the message is going, now let me talk just a little bit about Sardis so you know where we are. We just covered Thyatira. Sardis is 30 miles south. All right? You go to Sardis, you just go 30 miles south. It's an interesting place. Of the seven churches, it's probably the wealthiest community. It is the wealthiest community possible. In fact, it had been independent for years because it was controlling a network of roads. Five roads came right there to this place called Sardis. Five different roads. And all of those roads went out like spokes to five of the cities named in the seven churches. Went out like spokes to those, except the only one that's missing is Philadelphia. There's a road to Smyrna. There's a road to Ephesus. There's a road to Pergamum. It is clearly a commercial center. And the town was sitting in a place where on the one hand they could defend one side of the town and the other side was sheer cliffs that seemingly looked impossible. Great complacency had become known at Sardis. And Sardis had become a city noted for its embracing of hedonism, the lifestyle of self-gratification. They felt they were pretty safe. They had plenty of wealth. And so the city was known for that. In fact, they had a king. And the king's name, their most famous king when they were independent, the king's name was Croesus. Y'all ever heard of that phrase? Well, he's as rich as Croesus. This is where it comes from. The king of Sardis, who had this town, who was so rich, and he had so much that he was known for his riches. Rich as Croesus. Seemingly in an impregnable place, but there was another king that came along. His name was Cyrus. And he not only was going to take it, he sent word, take it quick. And he said, I'll give the equivalents today of Herodotus is an historian that tells us this. He says, I'll give the equivalent of $10,000 to the man that figures out how to take Sardis the quickest. And a guy, a simple soldier, one day was working on that $10,000. And he was watching, and on the side of the cliffs, he watched one of the sentries. They just would have one sentry on that. Who's going to come up these impregnable cliffs? And he watched the soldier walk, and the soldier took off his helmet and dropped his helmet, and it went over the cliff. And he watched as the soldier then climbed over the edge of the cliff and worked down some kind of a path down hundreds of feet, got his helmet, and climbed back up. And he said, there's a way. And so that night he went and found that way. And then the next night, selected soldiers were taken and up the side where no one expected them in all of their complacency, Sardis was taken by Cyrus. Years later, it passes on to the Greeks from the Persians. And then in 26 AD, during the lifetime of our Savior, an earthquake hit Sardis and completely destroyed it. But an emperor, a Caesar by the name of Tiberius did not want it to stand. He needed that rich place. He invested a rebuilding project. I'm sorry, I gave you the wrong date. That was 17 AD. And by 26 AD, Tiberius had rebuilt Sardis and had put the equivalent of $1 million. And once again, this was a rich place. A rich place by the time this letter is written to it. And one of the industries that was crucial to them, they were known for their woolen industry and the white garments that they would sell throughout the land. That's Sardis. And now there's a church at Sardis, and a letter comes to them. Well, what about the, oh, one other thing. we really don't know how this church actually got started for sure. Well, like, for instance, Thyatira, we're pretty sure when Lydia was led to Christ at Philippi, she's from Thyatira, and she probably went back there and was the key to starting that church. We're not sure about Sardis, but clearly there's a church that's there. Now, that's the audience. Who is the author? Well, we know the author is Jesus Christ. And once again, the author draws upon the vision in chapter 1. And in that vision, he says, who is writing? It is Jesus. Jesus who has the seven spirits and the seven stars. Now, let me take the second one. Seven stars. In other words, all of the pastors in these seven churches, and because the seven represents all the churches, all the pastors who minister the word of God, I've got the seven stars in my hands, the angels of the churches, the ministers who give light off in the preaching and teaching of the word of God. I've got you in my hands. That tells you two things. One is accountability as a pastor, and the other is the protection of Christ ultimately and finally. And then he says about Jesus, Jesus says about himself, the one who has the seven spirits. Now, folks, this is not a new doctrine. There are seven Holy Spirits. Once again, seven is perfection. It is speaking of the perfections of the work of the Holy Spirit. The perfections of the work of the Holy Spirit. In fact, it may be referring to a prophetic text of Jesus who has the Holy Spirit and gives the Holy Spirit. And that was prophesied in numbers of passages of Scripture. But one in particular that may apply here. Look with me in Isaiah chapter 11. Go back in your Old Testament to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. This great prophetic book in which we find so many messianic or Christ-given prophecies. And go back with me to the 11th chapter, one of the key passages in the prophecy of Christ. And notice what it says in Isaiah chapter 11. I personally think this is what seven refers to, the fullness and the perfections of the work of the Holy Spirit, and perhaps back to this delineation of the work of the Holy Spirit. Look in verse 1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Now, if you'll go through that, you will see there are seven attributes to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. First, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the Lord. He is the Spirit of Jesus. The Holy Spirit has been given to Jesus to be given to us. Secondly, he is the Spirit of wisdom. So where the Holy Spirit is, you'll see wisdom developing. He is the Spirit of understanding. Fourthly, he is the Spirit of counsel or encouragement. Where the Holy Spirit is, he makes those people into encouragers. Then he is the Holy Spirit of strength. Where the Holy Spirit is, there is power. And he is the Spirit of knowledge, wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. And finally, he is the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. There is no irreverent relationship with the Almighty and with Christ where the Holy Spirit is. There is a joyful relationship, but it's not a frivolous relationship. It is a relationship in which the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom that leads to knowledge and understanding. There is the fear of the Lord. The seven spirits, the fullness of the work of the Holy Spirit. I think it's given to us there in Isaiah chapter 11. Now go with me, if you would, from the audience and the author to the address itself. Go back to Revelation chapter 3. And in the address, we've been working through this by looking at, first of all, the commendation. Now, folks, I've done something that a number of the expositors have not done. Most of the expositors take the position that there is nothing commendable about the church at Sardis. And actually, that's the way I started out. But in continued study, I began to, while it clearly doesn't come with the same kind of a flow, commendation, condemnation, correction. It doesn't come with that flow. You got to work on the commendation by working through it. I think there are three things that are said there that can initially be seen as commendation. One is they've got works. I know your deeds, it says. Two, they've got a name. They got a reputation that they're alive. Number three, there is a faithful remnant. Notice what it says. Go down, if you would, in Revelation chapter 3. Go down just a little bit in chapter 3 in verse 4. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now, granted, there is no commendation of as such to the church, but at least individually, there's something that's being said. Jesus says, you got works, you've got a name that's alive, and you are a faithful remnant. But all of that's about to shift with the condemnation. What would have been a commendation now shifts to condemnation. How many have not soiled their garments? Only a few. It's not a church that's dealing with a few who would be false professors. It's a church of false professors with only a few that belong to the Savior. And in this church, we are a couple of things are said in terms of condemnation. Let's look at them. The first one that's said is that they have a name that they're alive. They have a name that they're alive, but in fact, they are not alive. They are not alive at all. In fact, it says in the condemnation, it says you've got a name, but it's not a fact. It's hypocrisy. In fact, it is hypocrisy that is there. And then the second thing they say is he says, you're dead and you're dying. You are dead and what's there is dying. The third thing he says is the deeds that you have are incomplete. Now, what could have been seen as commendation has been turned into condemnation. Why? The name that you're alive, the reputation that you're alive is a fabrication. That in reality, you are dead and you are dying. That in fact, the church is on its way to a burial. And the deeds you've got, they're not fullness of deeds to the praise and glory of God. They're incomplete and they're only one more symptom that you're about to die. It's just name only. You got a name, but not a reality. It's hypocrisy. Now, what does he say to do to correct? He tells them to do five things. First of all, wake up. Wake up. Wake up to what is happening. Wake up to what is going on. I'm not going to use any names, would not dare to. I've had a wonderful privilege since last Thursday to spend so much time with pastors and elders of many churches from different nations that were here for the Embers to a Flame conference. But perhaps some of the most discouraging moments are the moments when the pastor and the elder say, you know we're in trouble. We know we're dying, but no one will admit it. No one will admit it. We're living off of the spiritual endowments of the past, and we're fooling ourselves. We have a name from what has happened, but we don't have the reality now. Well, what do you do? Wake up. Don't be lulled into the sleep of death. Wake up. Don't go into that comatose existence that you're moving with no awareness of reality to that last breath. Secondly, not only wake up, strengthen what's there. Is there something there? Strengthen it. Address what has been there and don't let it continue to be debilitated. Don't let the disease continue. Strengthen it. Maybe you could take the idea of someone that has been to the hospital and had an operation on some limb of their body. And there was a limb that once was strong, but now with the operation and the problem, atrophy has begun to set in. Well, what do we do? We tell people, look, wake up, do something about it. Let's rehab this thing. Apply the biblical principles and means of grace to the issue. Seek to be strengthened. Strengthen. Then thirdly, the third thing they say to do, remember. Folks, this is interesting. He tells them to remember what you have received and what you have heard. The key to living in the present in such a way that you change the future is stay connected to what God's done in the past. Don't live in the past, but learn from the past. Remember. By the way, that's really interesting. It, like the others, is an imperative. It's a command, but it's in the present. It's not remember and then move on. It's remember and keep on remembering. Stay connected. We are a people with a history. A history that is rooted in God's wonderful work of redemption throughout all of the ages, culminating in Christ and now moving forward to the consummation of Christ. If you want to move into the future and live with impact in the present, stay connected and keep staying connected. Don't live back there, but stay connected to what I've done because I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the fourth thing he says to do, wake up, strengthen, remember, and keep what I have given to you. You know what a key, that's looking at the stewardship of the church. That's looking at the stewardship of the church. And then finally, he says, repent, repent. And I believe he says that last, because repentance is foundational to all four of them. You can't wake up until you repent of slothfulness. You can't strengthen until you repent of the embracing of that which is debilitated. You can't repent. I mean, you can't remember until you repent of pride and autonomy. And you can't keep until you repent of having allowed the heirlooms of grace given to us to slip away. One of the great things I enjoyed doing with my children when they were growing up, my two daughters who ran track, was the opportunity to watch them in life, in their athletic life. And they were distance runners. And if you've been to distance running, if your children are ever involved in it, let me just tell you, it's not all that exciting until they go off and then when they get back. You know, in between, you're sitting there and you're looking at their clock and they're out there running 2, 3, 4, 5, 7 miles, whatever it is. And they just keep running and running and running. So I love track meets. You know, I get a chance to watch my daughters, you know, the 3,000 meters and the 5,000 meters. But in between, I got a chance to watch the 100-yard dash, and that's immediate gratification. And then what I loved more than anything was the relay. I loved to watch the relay. But what made the winning team was not just speed in the relay. Keep the baton and get it to the finish line. Keep it. Keep it. Handed to us literally by the blood of many, has been the gospel of saving grace in Jesus Christ. Utterly depend upon the sevenfold work of the Holy Spirit for the power. But then apply that power and let's keep it. Keep it. And if Jesus doesn't come back before we go home, we'll hand it off to the next generation. Those are the five exhortations. Now, just a couple of a couple of thoughts in terms of, let me go to now to the announcement that he gives. And the announcement is twofold. Number one, he gives a warning. The warning is this: if you don't wake up, if you don't repent, if you don't strengthen, if you don't do these things, then here's the warning. Look, if you would, at the end there in verse 6. The warning that he gives is this. He says that, in verse 5, in verse 4. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. What about the others? They will not walk. What will happen to them? Look in the end of verse 3. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. That Jesus himself, and they're unaware in their complacency. Isn't it interesting? The very problem with Sardis was the problem with the church at Sardis. Complacency and indulgence. Complacency and indulgence. I will come like a thief. You won't even be aware of it. And you won't know the hour. And I will come and remove that lampstand. My remnant, I'll take care of them. But I will remove my hand from your midst. Now look, if you would, the second thing is that he gives a promise. There's three promises he gives. First one is this. He says, the remnant, I'll recognize them. The few that are left, I will take care of them. Secondly, I will not only take care of them, I will acknowledge that by my grace they are overcomers. They are clothed with the white raiment. Now, the white raiment means three things. When did you wear white back then? Three times. One, in victory. It was a victory robe. Two, for purity. Three, joy. A festival. And so as they come into heaven, they are robed in the purity of the righteousness of Christ. It is the rejoicing of the celebration of victory, and it is the acknowledgement that these are overcomers by my grace. My preserving grace has made them persevere, and they have overcome, and they have stepped into glory. And then, of course, finally, he says this, and their name I will not erase in the book of life. Now, there are all kinds of people that go off into flights of fantasy and absolutely destroy the gospel of grace with that phrase. They take a promise and they turn it into a threat. The text doesn't tell you that he erases our names. The text tells you two things. One, those who are saved by grace will have evidences. And the promise you can know is that those who are saved by grace, I'll clothe them, I'll recognize them, and here's my promise. Their names cannot be erased from the book of life. It's not a threat. It's a promise to the trophies of grace in Jesus Christ. Their names cannot be erased. Here are some thoughts that I'd give you as we conclude tonight. Here's the first one. The first one is this tells me to ask myself. This tells me for us as a church to ask ourselves. Do we have an image or a reality? Are we a symbol of what has been or the substance of what he's doing? And if we ever sense that it is moving from substance to symbol, from fact to fiction, that we're never to be satisfied with a name. Oh, Jesus, wake us up. Send your powerful Holy Spirit to strengthen us. We repent of our complacency and our indulgence and living off of spiritual endowments of the past. We don't want to be a symbol. We want to be a substance. The second thing that this would say is that as we look unto Jesus, we say, God, never allow our church to be a thermometer. Make us a thermostat. Now, Harry, why are you saying that? Folks, it's inescapable. The city of Sardis was a complacent and indulgent place. Self-absorbed and self-confident. And the church reflected the city. The church was a thermometer to read the sins of the city, instead of the church being a thermostat of the powerful work of the gospel that changes a city as it reaches people. The very picture of Sardis was now pictured in the church at Sardis. They had become another item in the furniture of the culture of Sardis, instead of the salt and light in the hand of Jesus to take people, bring them to Jesus, equip them in Jesus, and watch them change the city, instead of the city conform the church. Thirdly, the third takeaway. We got to ask ourselves, if it's dead and dying, if somebody's dead and dying, there are signs, aren't there? There are symptoms. If they're alive, there are symptoms. What does it mean to be dead and dying? There is decay. One guy put it this way. There's truth decay. You heard of tooth decay? There's truth decay. There is decay. There is debilitation. There is disease. And there is deceit. Names without facts. Images without reality. Boy, this is so tough and so much we need to hear it. Because why? We live in a culture that even throws out an axiom and everybody in the church just walks with it. Well, perception is reality. No, it's not. Perception is not reality. Reality is under the searching eyes of God. Coram Deo. Before the face of God. What are the signs of life? It's a people who love to praise their God. It's a people who love to reach out to people that God brings them to, and that the people are brought to them. It is a people that the joy of the Lord is in their soul and shines through their countenance. And you can see it in the windows of the soul, the eyes. The signs of life are the peace of Christ, the presence of the joy of the Lord, the love for the lost to reach them, the love for one another with patience to encourage one another, a hunger for the truth of God's word, an eagerness to be a learner and not a critic, the desire to be faithful, and God, allow me to be fruitful. The love of Christ thrilling the soul. Number four. The fourth takeaway is the prayer request. Lord, make this your church a movement and not a museum. Make it a movement and not a museum. I remember the first time I went to Washington and I got a chance to see a wax museum. You know what my comment was? Same one you probably. Boy, that looks real. But guess what? It's not. Someone dies. We tell the funeral guy, now make him look natural. Folks, can't do it. Can't do it. With embalming fluid and with makeup, you can't turn death into life. But Jesus will. Jesus can take what would be dead and turn it so that it's not a wax museum, but a movement of the Spirit of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then number five and finally, not only do we not want to be a museum, but a movement, but the fifth thing I want you to think about is this, is that you and I would in fact say to the Lord, Lord, would you allow us simply to serve you with a whole heart so that we are not a facsimile, but we're a fact. We're not a facsimile, but we're a fact. I I'll close with this, and let me give you the assignments for next week. If you'll go on, if you would, to read Revelation 3, 7 through 13, and look at the text, and look at the key verse, and summarize it. And we're going to take a look at the church at Philadelphia, but let me give you this one. Have you ever noticed how technology has not helped us at all? Have you not noticed that? I mean, I have. I used to think, you know, I know now I got the computer. I'm going to be so satisfied in my soul because I can do everything so much faster. I can look at my files. I can do this and do that. Now I cut on the computer. I've got access to every file that I possibly can know. And it's coming up in a minute and a half. And I'm sitting there and calling Jonathan. Jonathan, can you get me a faster computer? I used to have to wait till somebody mail me a letter and it'd take 3, 4, 5 days, whatever it take. Now I say, oh, hey, how about faxing it over? Now, you'd think that'd be good enough, but that's not good enough for me because I go over to the fax machine while it's coming out. I'm pulling it. And you get that fax machine, right? And you get that fax. Now, I know this is, y'all are going to say, this guy is a Neanderthal. Okay, all right. I'm grateful for the quick fax. But, you know, I still prefer, if I'm somewhere, not to get a fax from Cindy, but a letter. I can smell it. I can see her. It's her handwriting. I know she had her hands on this. That we don't want to be a facsimile of the church. We want to be a fact. When people put their hands on it, they feel Jesus' power, the Holy Spirit, and the love of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the time we've been able to spend together. Thank you for the privilege to be together on the Lord's Day. Thank you for teaching us from your word. Oh, Jesus, who walks among the churches, keep walking. Keep working in us that we might know you and make you known. In fact, not in fiction. In substance, not in symbols. As a movement of the power of the Holy Spirit, not a museum of what used to be. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.